Thank you, Dave and Rebecca and Larry. Appreciate all that. Well, if you will take your Bibles first to begin with to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. There's several verses of Scripture I'm going to be looking at tonight. I don't have one text that I'm zeroing in on. I'm bringing to a close this third of a three-part series on living close to God or intimacy with God. I'll let you pick whatever you prefer. But the passage I want to begin with here that I think is appropriate is Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Boast that we know and understand the Lord. I don't think understand in the full sense of the term, because God is really incomprehensible. But to understand Him enough to know Him personally. And that's what this is all about. And so as I bring this to a close, I'll give you the plan of attack for tonight. I want to begin by looking at one more misconception that people have about being close to God. We looked at one last week. I want to look at one more. Then discuss requirements for a close relationship with God. And then finally, we'll end with what we can expect in return from Him. So, misconceptions about living close to God. As I said, we talked about the first one of these last week, and there, I'm sure, are several other misconceptions that people have of what closeness to God is, but the one we talked about last week was that some people believe that living close to God is like a quick shot of spiritual adrenaline. You know, it's this instant feeling of excitement or this thrill that you get. It might be related to an experience or some place that you go and you're charged up. And then those are good experiences to have, but don't live on those. That's like if you only went once a month to Old Country Buffet, that you didn't eat anything at all, only once a month. You went and gorged yourself at the buffet, and then that was going to hold you for the next time that you went. That would not be good. It wouldn't be healthy. It's not right. But when we think of, you know, those kind of high point shots of spiritual adrenaline, for lack of anything better to call them, I kind of like that term, spiritual adrenaline, because it is a rush or a feeling. But those are really temporary feelings, and they're based on subjective experience. And everybody's feeling is going to be different and might last longer or shorter than others. But we have to remember that living in this intimate relationship with God that we're pursuing is a lifelong process. And that's the one thing that we've emphasized through all of this. It's a lifelong process that we have to be committed to and that we are growing in. In fact, I just want you don't have to turn to this verse, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes this. Help if I had marked it, but I didn't. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. And I think this applies to this type of arrangement. "For now we see in a mirror or a glass dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." We know he's looking at that future time when he'll be in the presence of the Lord. And everything that he knew on this earth and the same applies to all of us, is like looking through a glass that's all smeared and unclear. Everything's faded. You don't see clearly enough. Or you look into a mirror, and it's a mirror that has been cleaned in 25 years, and it just doesn't look good, and you don't look good. But Paul says that's kind of the way it is right now when it comes to understanding and knowing God and knowing all the things of God and knowing why he's doing what he's doing even on this earth. Someday we'll see him face to face. We'll know fully what we know only in part right now. But the point is, we never will know in this life the fullness of unhindered intimacy with God. We'll never really reach the fullest of our potential in our relationship with him this side of heaven. But it doesn't mean we should give up the process. If anything, we should still be motivated to live day by day in fellowship with him while we anticipate that time when we will understand more and we will see him face to face. We'll know what we don't know now. There's another misconception. Maybe this one isn't widely expressed as the first one is. But another misconception about closeness to God is that it's like being God's pal. To be God's pal. There's a verse in the New Testament that I think has potential for confusion in application. It's something Paul said, and he actually said it twice. You can turn to this one, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And in verse 6, what he says here, he also said in Romans 8:15, but we won't go back to that one. We'll just take the one here in Galatians because they're both pretty similar. Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, in the Romans text, Romans 8:15, he mentions that because we are in Christ in the Spirit, we cry out to God, Abba, Father. Now, I want to evaluate that address rather carefully, but fairly, I hope. The important element in our relationship with God is that we are invited into a very personal relationship with him. We're invited into it and we're welcomed into this deep personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that term Abba, we know, is a term of endearment. A term of endearment is something that is a personal address. It reflects a relationship that is close. And I'm sure you've heard many times that Abba is a term that can be translated or would mean in our terminology something like Papa or Daddy. And there are Christians who are very comfortable addressing God in that way, referring to God as Daddy or Papa. I'm not criticizing them at all. Please don't misunderstand me. It's okay. It's just that for me personally, I'm a little uncomfortable myself addressing God that way. I don't cringe when somebody else does. I understand where they're coming from, and if they were comfortable doing that, that's okay. But maybe it's just the way I am. I'm just not comfortable to freely call God Daddy. Because there's so much more to who he is. And, you know, maybe it is my upbringing, I don't know. Maybe it's my stuffiness. Maybe that's part of it too. But the point of what Paul is saying here, when we cry Abba Father, it still means that we are in this deep personal relationship with God. So we know that he's not removed from us and isolated. It's not like, you know, some families in aristocratic settings where the father is one who their children are so disconnected from. He's this patriarch of their family, and they address him as father. Oh, dear father, may I do this? May I have some time? And, well, that's not the way it is with God. We have this freedom to come to him at any time and to speak to him about anything and to pour on our hearts to him, and he's willing to listen to us, and we know he loves us, and we love him. So it is an endearing relationship that we have. And likewise, we know that when we are close to someone, we're on a first-name basis. We're not so formal with each other. In many cases, there's a very relaxed chumminess that we have with each other. You know, when you are close enough to somebody and that you know each other well enough, and you have this freedom to banter back and forth and to have that pal relationship. Girls, do you have pals? Is that what they... Guys have pals and buddies. Do women have palettes? Girlfriends? Oh, girlfriends, yeah, okay. Anyway, my point is, you know, Jesus himself is the one who said in John 15, verse 15, I no longer call you slaves, but friends. Jesus wants to be our friend. That's wonderful. But I think there has to be a bit of reverence in this relationship as well. Joe Stoll makes a good comment here. He said, there's more to an ongoing relationship with God than backslapping chumminess. And I would have to agree with that. Now, intimacy with God is about this endearing relationship. But at the same time, a relationship with God is being struck with his majesty, being struck with his grandeur, his transcendence, the greatness of who our God is. And when you read even in the Psalms, for example, I'll just read a couple of statements here to you. And these are just a couple of the examples that you find in the Psalms when these writers would address God in their prayers, in expressing their praise. For example, in Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2, this is a declaration of the majesty of God. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the Lord is firmly established. It will not be moved. And at the end there, the last verse, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. And then again in Psalm 145, verses 3 through 6. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts and will tell of your greatness. So think about that we have been invited into this personal, intimate, endearing relationship with the transcendent God of the universe. We're invited to feel comfortable, to feel at ease as we approach a holy and majestic and all-powerful and great God. But there's this very fine line between approaching him freely and casually, while at the same time with the reverence and awe that he is due. We don't want to get too flippant, too careless with this relationship we have with God. Now just imagine for a moment if Jesus himself were to walk into this room. If he were to take on bodily form for a day and pay us a visit and walk into the room, how do you suppose we would react? I doubt that any of us, at least I hope not, but I doubt that any of us would jump up and give him a high five and a slap on the back and, hey, Jesus, man, good to see you, dude. Now, there are some people I know that probably would say, yeah, that's what I'd do. I actually hope that our reaction would be more like that of Thomas, his disciple. When Thomas was struck with the realization of who Jesus really was, that he was God, Thomas didn't give him a high five and a slap on the back. He fell down at Jesus' feet in a state of humbleness and declared, my Lord and my God. He felt this unworthiness to be in his presence. And therefore, my personal opinion here, and you can disagree with me on what I've been saying here, I suppose. It's all right. I won't be mad at you. But it's just my personal opinion is that while we enjoy this great and wonderful privilege of friendship and intimacy and endearment with God, we should be careful about treating him like our pal. That is, to the point that we are flippant or even a bit irreverent in the way that we approach him and the way we address him. He is the great God, but he's invited us into this friendship with him. So we don't want to misunderstand that. Well, let's move on to the second area of discussion, the requirements for a close relationship with God. What does it take? I mean, we know this is a process that we're always going to be involved in. So what are the principles or the points of this process that we're to be engaged in? I'm only going to list three here that I think are the top three. But they certainly involve much more than just the words of the point express. But first of all, the first requirement would be, and these are not necessarily prioritized in area of importance, I guess. We could argue about which comes first, but just take these for what they are. One is committing ourselves to God by a surrendered life. We have to start there, to surrender our lives to God. I mean, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we all know the verse. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So it involves first this surrender of ourselves to God and to his will. That doesn't mean perfect. Being close to God doesn't require perfection. I'm thankful for that because we'll never make it. We'd never be close to God if perfection was required. But it's just a life that's surrendered to God. And with that comes an attitude of obedience to him in all things. Or maybe to put it in less legalistic terminology, we'll call it a deep desire to please God. You know, when we use the term obedience, sometimes that gives people a wrong impression, and they, you know, I guess the image I get is God with his finger pointing at you, and you better obey or else. Well, obedience to God as one who is a child of his is not obedience under threat. It really is a desire to please him. After all, how can we boast of a close relationship with God if we have no desire to honor him through an obedient life? So it really becomes the desire of our hearts. We do want to please him through obedience, and we fear displeasing him. Not so much because we're afraid he's going to slap us around or something, but because we don't want to displease him. We don't want anything to interfere with this relationship we have. You know, intimacy in marriage is going to suffer if one of the partners stops being loyal to the other. Many marriages have ended in divorce because one of the spouses neglected or ignored the relationship. They ignored the needs of their mate. And that can't last very long. That'll go okay for a while, but at some point, the one who's being ignored and being taken advantage of is not going to take that. And that's not to even mention damage done by lying and cheating on a spouse. But isn't that how some people treat God? They ignore the relationship? They neglect it? They hold secrets, at least think they are, holding secrets back from God? They don't confess their sins to Him? They just hope He'll forget about them and overlook them? Doesn't work very well that way. The intimacy is going to be gone. But committing ourselves and surrender to God includes other responsibilities in this whole matter. For one thing, it's surrendering our self-centeredness. A one-sided relationship never works. Not for very long. If it's a marriage, if it's a friendship, if one party only uses the other to gain something that they want, the relationship is going to suffer. If they're just taking and taking and getting, but not giving, it's not going to last very long. But that's how some people treat God. They treat Him, as C.S. Lewis described, like the cosmic vending machine, the one we go to when we want something. Yes, I know, Jesus did say in John 6:23, if you ask the Father for anything in My name, He will give it to you. When we studied that passage, we know that the emphasis is on in My name. Asking anything in Jesus' name means asking anything that Jesus would ask for. It's asking for anything that would be honoring to Him and that would represent Him well. So it's not just asking for a new car in Jesus' name. Unless, of course, you're destitute and you need a car for work, yeah, that might be a little more legitimate. But we have to always couple that verse also with what James the Apostle said in chapter 4, verse 3 of his epistle. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Well, that's when it separates the self-centeredness from surrendering to God's will. So we surrender that self-focus, self-centered, selfishness, whatever. Second is surrender an unforgiving attitude. Surrender an unforgiving attitude. Jesus mentioned back in Matthew chapter 5, a profound statement having to do with worship, and worship that is accepted by God, and worship that is hindered. In Matthew 5, at verse 23 and 24, He said, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, that would be going through the activity of worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So if you got this bad relationship going on, you got this conflict that's taking place, that's going to interfere with your intimacy with God. So He says, take care of that matter first. Practice a forgiving spirit if that's what is required. And along with this is the important step of confession of our sins to God and maybe to others if necessary. We talked a bit about that in our first study when we looked at Psalm 51 and David's confession of his sin and the brokenness and contriteness that he exhibited in his prayer. So, committing ourselves to God by a surrendered life, that's the first requirement to drawing near to God. Now, second is communing with God through prayer. I know that sounds like nagging repetition. That's so simple, you know. You could have figured that out before you even got here. You know, if I would have asked you ahead of time, list the requirements, I'm sure you would have all put that down. But while it is simplistic and while it is repetitive, it still is the vital link in the chain of our communicating and our fellowship with God. A marriage, a friendship, a business relationship, any kind of mutual relationship with somebody else is not going to work unless there is ongoing, healthy communication. Now imagine you went to your doctor. You went for a checkup. Your doctor comes in the room, listens to your heart, checks you over, looks in your ears and your mouth and your eyes and wherever else the doctor has to do. Never says a word to you, mumbles a few things to himself or herself, and then writes some things down and leaves the room. Never said a word to you. But you never said a word to the doctor either. You didn't tell the doctor where your pain was or if there was anything bothering you or if there was something wrong. That kind of relationship isn't going to last very long. It's going to ruin your health. Or if you have a financial planner and you go and meet with your financial planner and you both sit there and stare at each other and nobody says a word and then you leave. That's not going to be real healthy for your finances because you're not going to know what's going on. And if they're not telling you that, man, you're losing money, like there's a hole somewhere, that's not going to work out either. Well, that's what prayer is about. It's our communication with God. And if we have no communication with Him, that relationship isn't going to work either. So prayer isn't just about asking God for things. Prayer isn't just going to Him and asking Him to heal all the sick people and help all the missionaries. It's about communication. It's about being open and honest with God about ourselves. It includes telling Him where it hurts, telling Him what's bothering us, seeking His will and asking for His direction and finding encouragement in Him. We've mentioned many times the Psalms and how many of these Psalms are prayers and how the psalmists would go to God and they would write this stuff down that they addressed God. Very often they came to God with a problem, a complaint, a lament. And they poured that out before God and, as you know, by the end of the Psalm, they're praising Him. And everything's okay. I don't know if the problem necessarily went away, but they're okay. Or someone said, none of the Psalms ever end with the psalmist still being ticked about life or God. So prayer is our communication that involves repentance and worship and thanksgiving and praise to our God. And we come away encouraged and helped. Those are the aspects of prayer that bring healing to our troubled souls and help remove the barriers that are in the way of our relationship with Him. Well, finally, the third requirement is connecting with God through His Word. Okay, I know. Once again, we're talking about a familiar theme here and quite simplistic, but no less vital to our relationship with God. Because it's in Scriptures where we encounter God. It's not in the woods sitting on a tree stump that we encounter God. Maybe some people have, I don't know. It's not in those high energy environments where we encounter God. We get a charge, maybe. It's in His Word. We encounter God more in our quiet times with Him than we do even in a church service. If we're honest with Him and we open His Word and we are meditative about it. And God uses some special metaphors in the Bible to describe what His Word is. For one thing, He refers to His Word as a mirror. As we read the Bible, we begin to see ourselves in light of what the Scriptures say, and it causes us self-examination. It's like we look into a mirror and we see our face and we say, something isn't right. I got to fix this. So we comb our hair. That's better. That's better. Or ladies might throw a little makeup on. Yeah, that's cool. Unless you're like the Fonz and you look in the mirror and, eh, don't need anything. Now, we're not like that when we go to the mirror of the Word. We see the flaws and we know what needs to be done. The other metaphor is a seed. Word is like a seed that's implanted in our hearts, and if the seed is implanted and takes root, it brings forth spiritual fruit. That's the intent. It's been called also a sword, a double-edged sword to be exact, a sword that pierces through all of the externals and all the facades that we erect, penetrates to our deepest needs and our deepest secrets, our deepest motives. God even uses a sword to perform delicate surgery on our hearts. His Word has been called a lamp that guides us and gives direction as we travel these dark paths of life. His Word has been called bread. Bread for our souls, food for our souls. God's Word doesn't just give us information. It's not just a history book. It's not just a book of poetry. It's a book that nourishes our souls by giving us truth and encouragement and comfort and rebuke and insight and anything else we need. And so if we're not being spiritually fed, every time this book is open and sincerely read and presented, the fault is not with God or with anybody else. The fault is with us. It's our appetite that is off. Now, third thing that we were going to talk about, did I say the last point was the final one? I was wrong if I did. This is the final one. What can we expect in return from a close relationship with God? Well, to that I need you to go to a psalm, Psalm 23. Oh, we know that one. We know that one by heart. Well, I'm not going to do an exposition of the psalm. I just want to look at a couple of points here that we draw from this psalm. One of the things that should strike us about Psalm 23 is that this reveals a relationship that is not between equals. It's about a shepherd and his sheep. And sheep and shepherds are not equals. They're vastly different, miles apart. Sheep are radically different from the shepherd. Sheep are radically reliant upon their shepherd. If a sheep is left alone in the wilderness, he will not find his way back home. Sheep need constant tending, constant attention. And as our shepherd, our Lord provides these things for us. Three things that I want to notice here in Psalm 23 that the Lord provides. First of all, God will satisfy us. If we are in this relationship with Him, God will satisfy us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now, these are verses that speak of contentment. Contentment doesn't mean I get everything I want. It means I have everything I need. But even if I desire something more than I have, that's not necessarily wrong, not in every case. We might desire more by way of opportunity or tangible things that we could use. It's not wrong as long as we're not coveting those things. And it's not wrong as long as we are not controlled or driven by those desires. It's when those desires for things that we don't have take control of us, then we're in trouble. But to be satisfied in God means, as we sang earlier, content whatever lot I see, wherever God leads me. There's a sense of contentment because He makes me lie down in green pastures, quiet waters. He provides all my needs. He leads me in these areas and He restores my soul when it goes astray. He keeps me satisfied in Him. Secondly, God will secure us. He'll secure us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So the psalmist is so secure in God that he can relax and have dinner right there in the valley, the very valley where his enemies threaten to kill him. Now, I suppose we could expand the application here in many different ways. But basically, it's just a matter of wherever we are, where there is a threat to our spiritual well-being, we're safe. Because we have our shepherd. And we can sit down and relax and have a nice dinner in the presence of the devil and not be bothered. Because our shepherd is there. Third, God will sustain us. He will sustain us. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So David sees his life as a cup that continually overflows with God's blessing. Well, I know there are days when it doesn't seem to be flowing or overflowing as well as other days, but that's probably our fault. Our perspective is skewed. We're seeing through this dim glass, and we're not seeing the blessing, or we're preoccupied with other selfish matters and therefore, we don't realize it. But David says, my cup overflows. I've got more than I need from God. And he knows that this overflowing blessing is not temporary. God's goodness and mercy will follow him throughout every day of his life on earth. And then after that, he will have all of eternity to enjoy the presence of God because he will be there in the house of the Lord. Living close to God, we may not always feel spiritually or emotionally as connected to God from one day to the next. But I hope we can remember at least that one thing out of this 3-week study. And that is, don't ever abandon the process. Don't ever abandon the process. Don't give up when you go through those stretches of the valley and you don't feel or sense the closeness. Stay faithful to the principles. No matter how you feel, and your connectedness to God will be real and it will be deepened. The light will be brighter the next day, perhaps, or in a few days. He is still Abba Father to us. Well, next Sunday night, I'm going to take us back to the Gospel of John chapter 17, and I'll spend a few weeks surveying once again the deep personal prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane just prior to his arrest and crucifixion, and see what we can draw from that. Father, thank you for the day again and for the time we've spent in your word. We trust that today we've been able to glean at least one thing that we can plug into our lives, just one thing that we can remember that will be helpful to us. Keep it on our hearts. Keep reminding us of that one thing this week. And may that be the thing that sustains us. We thank you, Father, that you never will leave us nor forsake us. We are safe and secure in you. You love us just as much today as you did yesterday, and you will tomorrow, because you're an unchanging God. We're the ones who change. So dismiss us now with your blessing and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.